And we are going to be looking at John chapter 11 again this morning. Our text will be verses 17 to 46, an account that is very familiar, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We're going to read verse 1 right through to 54 just to get the flow of the entire account. So 1 through 54, but we're going to focus in on 17 to 46. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciple said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who came with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning wanting to understand your word and how it applies to us. Wanting to grasp the truths therein and to understand what they mean to us in the 21st century. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and illumine our minds and give us hearts that would respond with faith and obedience. Give us conviction about your truth and confidence in your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, I was going to read up to verse 54, and I stopped there at 46 because that's where we're going to go in our message this morning. But I want to just continue reading from 45 to 54, just again, so that we have the flow of the context following this event as well. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So that gives us an idea of what led up to this event, the event itself, and then the response of many who refused to believe in him. If we were to pick one verse that perhaps, or a passage that perhaps is the pinnacle and the summary of this event of the raising of Lazarus, perhaps it would be the words of Jesus in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The single greatest issue faced by every human being who has ever lived is simply the question of our relationship with our Creator and how it determines what our eternal destiny will be. The older I get, and by the way, you're getting older too, the older I get, the faster life seems to go by. Anybody else notice that? Or is it just me? I don't know if the world's turning faster. I don't know if life is just going faster. I don't know if it's a function of just getting older. But it just is amazing. So it just seems to go by faster and faster. But the faster it seems to go, and the closer I get to the day of my dying, which, by the way, I'm 24 hours closer to than I was yesterday, the more I feel the weight of the great importance of knowing where I will spend eternity. Forever is an incomparably lot longer time than the 70 or 80 or 90 years that are granted most of us in this life. Deep down, we all know that this is the most important issue we will ever face. But most people, Perhaps some here, perhaps many here, do our best to avoid thinking about it. We try to live like we're immortal. We refuse to allow our thoughts to dwell on the immensity of eternity for more than a few fleeting moments. And when we do, the discomfort and uncertainty of the unknown, and especially the possibility of accountability and judgment, cause us to quickly think about something else, something more familiar, more comfortable, more safe. Thinking about eternity is disturbing. Yet whenever we are comforted by, or confronted rather, by death, we are forcibly reminded of our own mortality. It may be the death of someone we've never met, brought to our attention through the morning news when we're driving to work. Or it may be the gut-wrenching loss of a loved one, a family member, or a close friend. It may be sudden and unexpected, or it may be the final event in a long and sad battle with a terminal illness. But when it hits, death is always more than we expected. It's so final. It's so permanent. And it always reminds us that our time is coming. So how is a Christian meant to face death? What is to be our attitude in the face of this, the greatest of our enemies? And most importantly, what difference does knowing Jesus Christ make to us? Or does he make a difference at all? How important it is to be honest with ourselves as we face this most ultimate of questions. Eternal destinies are at stake in this very question. And so as we look at our passage, as we see the occasion of the death of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, and the grief of his sisters and the grief of others around who knew them, and Jesus coming into this situation and declaring, I am the resurrection and the life. As we think through what he did, as we think through the responses to what he did, as we confront our own mortality, this passage would teach us a simple truth that we need to grapple with this morning. And it is simply this: victory over death is certain only for those who trust in Jesus. We need to think through what that means, to trust in Jesus. We need to think through what victory over death means. We need to think through how we can know that certainty and whether we are among that group who only experience that victory, that group who trust in Jesus. So let's unpack that together this morning. If the outline is of any help to you, you can use it to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. And let's dig into our passage. The first truth that I want to highlight is one that we all know from experience as well as from Scripture. Death is the great universal of human life, and Christians are not exempt. We've got the story of Lazarus dying recorded for us in the first 16 verses. We have a reminder that there was great grief over this as the sisters of Lazarus weep and mourn, and many of the Jews in their area came to console them. We've got the fact that in verse 33, the sisters weep, Jesus weeps in verse 35, and the whole finality and sadness of it all that hits us. Death is a common experience of all of us, whether someone we know or just someone we hear about in the news, and it is something that is waiting for each one of us. Death is common to all people. The background here is simple, it's clear, close-knit family. They're believers in God, they're believers in Christ. And they lose a loved one, two sisters whose brother dies. We also see another common experience, unanswered prayer as they sent to Jesus, as they prayed to the Father, and then many unanswered questions. Why did this happen? It's an experience that we've all faced. It's an experience we will all face. If you think about the variety of human life, human experience, human culture, all the billions of people who live in this world, the one thing that is common to us all is death. We've experienced it in losing others. We know that it's waiting for us. And yet it is amazing that so few people think about how to be prepared for it. The majority of people go through life doing their best to avoid thinking about death. In fact, we've invented euphemisms. We don't like to talk about it. We talk about people passing away. But we don't like to say somebody died. It sounds so permanent. It sounds so final. We learn from our passage, not only is death common to us all, but death is not to be regarded lightly. No matter how much we expect it, no matter how much we try to prepare for it, it's always more than we're ready to handle. The grief is real, the sense of pain and loss, the lost opportunities, they're all too real, they're all too pressing, they're all so final. In verse 19, we read, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." It is true that in every society of the world, that death is regarded as something somber and serious, and every culture has funerals. We don't have funerals for animals. Well, occasionally some people do, but I've heard of them in churches too. That's getting really weird. But the reality is, there's a dignity to human life that when it ends, it just seems like there needs to be something done to notice it and to commemorate it and to express our grief. And so Martha and Mary needed consolation because there's this permanence, there's this finality. And of course, we all go through that and we all struggle with it. And part of our problem is that we fail to see from God's perspective. We dwell at ground level and we can't see beyond our surroundings, and we fail to keep our focus on God so often and on what goes on behind the scenes. Even here in this story, we read in verse 6 that Jesus deliberately delays. He allows Lazarus to die. And it's easy to imagine the pain of the sisters. They express that, both of them, when they see him. "If only he were here. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Was Jesus being cruel? No, he was not being cruel. But sometimes God's ways seem that way, don't they? They seem that way because we don't have the big picture. We always need to remind ourselves that our perspective is always smaller than reality. Only God has the whole picture, and God always knows what he's doing, and what he does is always right, and it's always best. But that's not always easy to accept from our perspective. By definition, we are sure to misunderstand our circumstances if that's all we have to look at and that's all we choose to look at. We are finite in understanding, finite in wisdom, finite in regard to time and space. In other words, we are not God. And because of these realities, if we're not careful, we can allow death to make us feel that God has abandoned us, or God doesn't care about us, or that God is not fair, that God is cruel. Above all, we need to acknowledge something we all know, but sometimes we do our best to suppress or deny. We need to acknowledge that death is never an event to take lightly. But as we look at our passage, we also must remind ourselves that the Son of God is no stranger to the pain of death. In verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And then in verse 35, we read, "Jesus wept." And then again in verse 38, he's deeply moved. Jesus has tasted death himself, as we know him today from this side of the cross. But here, before he goes to the cross, he still knows death. Like us, he grieves at the death of a friend, a loved one. In verse 35, we have the shortest verse in Scripture, but one of the most profound. God in human flesh weeps. Jesus wept. The well-known Greek lexicon, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, says that this word weep means to burst into tears. Jesus burst into tears. He was deeply moved by the death of his friend and by the grievous effects of sin on life in this world. And so we need to understand that the Lord Jesus knows our grief. He knows your grief and mine. He knows our fears. He knows our concerns. He knows our regrets. He knows our sense of loss. He knows our past. He knows our future. And he knows our grief when we grieve because of death. He grieves with us. He is sympathetic to our suffering. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I would add to that the fact that we must recognize that grief is not wrong. Grief is a normal and healthy part of the healing process. Sometimes misguided people try to make us feel that it is wrong to grieve, and that is not true. Grief is something that we go through as part of the healing process. But I'll have more to say about that in a moment. So we need to understand that death is the great universal of human life, and being a follower of Jesus does not mean that we are exempt or immune. But secondly, let's probe a little deeper. Jesus Christ is deeply moved by human suffering, all human suffering. He is not indifferent. He is not uncaring. In verses 33, 35, and 38, we see Jesus' reaction to the grief of Mary and Martha and the others. We see that he wept. We see that he was deeply moved within. And that reaction is both comforting to us and also puzzling. Verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And of course, in verse 35, we're told that he wept. He mourned. He expressed grief in weeping. It cannot be questioned that the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:15, "Weep with those who weep," were carried out by the Lord of those to whom Paul wrote. Jesus is the Lord of the Romans. He's the Lord of Martha and Mary. He wept with those who wept. But there's also a puzzling side to Jesus' reaction here. The meaning of the word rendered deeply moved in verse 33, "He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And then again in verse 38, "deeply moved." That word is normally rendered indignant or outraged, angry. In other words, when Jesus saw the tears and felt the grief of Mary and Martha and the others, he became very angry in his spirit. So what's going on here? Well, there are several explanations that have been suggested. The two most likely are, first, that Jesus was angry at the sin and the sickness and the death of this fallen world, which result in so much grief and sorrow. And then second explanation is that Jesus was angry at the unbelief of the mourners who were grieving like pagans, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "as others do who have no hope." He may have been angry at the fact that they had given up, that they weren't trusting God, that they were in despair. Dr. Carson writes very profoundly here, that profound grief at such bereavement is natural enough. Grief that degenerates to despair, that pours out its loss as if there were no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection. So there's at least two possible explanations, and I think it's probable that both of these are correct. The Lord is angry at the suffering caused by sin, and he's angry by the unbelieving attitude that allows grief to sink into despair as though he can make no difference. Which is why Paul says we do not grieve as others do. We do not grieve as those without hope. For you and me to be moved with love and sympathy towards someone and at the same time to be angry with them is almost impossible. But not with God or with Christ, who could weep over Jerusalem and yet pronounce terrible woes. Perhaps the closest parallel for us is when we're worried about a loved one and then we find out they're safe, and so we're filled with thankfulness for their safety and at the same time anger at their foolishness that they would put us through that. Perhaps you've experienced that if you're a parent and you have those mixed emotions where you want to hug somebody and swat them at the same time because you're both thankful and upset. Well, God can be compassionate toward us and yet angry at our unbelief at the same time. And so, if we would be like our Master as his followers, we need to learn to hate sin and unbelief that brings the sorrow and the suffering to the world, and at the same time being genuinely compassionate with those who suffer, even to the point of weeping with them. And that's our Lord. He is compassionate toward us, but he does not excuse unbelief or sin. We also need to recognize, and this is again where context is important, and now I'm talking about the context of the entire Bible. We need to recognize that death was not part of God's good plan. It was never intended to be part of life. Rather, it is a judgment on sin. It is the greatest tragedy of the human race. It is a universal tragedy. All have sinned. All will die, unless we are part of that last generation who are alive when Jesus comes. And Jesus' emotion as he comes to Lazarus' tomb allows us to recognize that he is deeply moved as he comes to the scene, as he comes to the scene of our sorrows and our griefs also. So as you and I go through hard times, as we go through suffering, and especially as we face death and as we grieve over the loss of loved ones, we know that Jesus is angry at sin, that he hates what sin has done to all of us in bringing death into the world, but he also is compassionate toward us, and he shares our grief and our pain. Which leads us to our third truth. In verses 21 to 25, we read things that tell us that Jesus Christ is the only hope of, only source of hope in a dying world. We read, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus Christ is the only source of hope in a dying world. In verse 23, he promises resurrection. Martha, like Mary later on, said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a word of grief. There's a word of a broken heart there. Perhaps there's a little bit of a word of reproach because of the human short-sightedness and limited perspective that doesn't know what God is doing, that doesn't understand, that has trouble grasping and accepting that the Lord does not always do what we want him to do. And he responds to her not with condemnation, but with these great words, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Sometimes I think we take these words for granted. We need to stop and take time to appreciate them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We long for our new bodies. We long to be free from this world of sin and suffering and sorrow, this veil of tears in which we live. We long for the Lord's return. We long for resurrection bodies. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha responds in verse 24, and she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And her response is theologically correct. But I wonder if the truth of that had really hit home. And if it hadn't, why not? Is it not because she, like us, looks at life as though it's all there is, the here and now? We live for the here and now. We don't value eternal life for what it really is. Now, logically speaking, we know that doesn't make sense. How can we compare life that is limited to a few years with unending life in the manifold or manifest presence of God? And yet, I assume it's safe to say, certainly it is true for me, that the hope of resurrection can far too easily just become a religious saying that doesn't really affect us now the way it ought to. It doesn't grip us. It doesn't transform our lives. It doesn't transform the way we look at things. It doesn't transform the way we deal with things because it hasn't really gripped us. Only when death comes to someone close to us are we stopped to force and evaluate. What is life really all about? Jesus promises resurrection. Resurrection. He promises that we who have entered into relationship with Him by faith, we will one day triumph over death. We will experience life again in these very bodies that even now are in the terrible process of breaking down, a process that one day will end in physical death. Let us not lose the sense of wonder that should be ours over the astonishing fact that Jesus promises resurrection. We will live again. Our loved ones will live again. But more than that, that's not all Jesus promises. As great as that is, He promises that He is the resurrection and the life. Verses 25 and 26 are one of the great statements in all of Scripture. I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, resurrection and life are inseparably linked. There's no life without resurrection. If you're raised, you're raised to life. And every resurrection gives life. Life is the fruit and the fulfillment and the culmination of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, the amazing truth here, as throughout John's gospel, is that Jesus says, I am. Not merely I will give, I will bring, I will provide, but I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, I am, heard by any Jewish person, would be recognized as the personal name of God. And of course, in John 8:58, Jesus uses that term absolutely. Before Abraham was born, or before Abraham was, I am. And what was the response of the Jewish leaders? They picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was saying. He was declaring to be the God of the burning bush. He was declaring to be the God who had met Moses and hidden him in the cleft of the rock. He was declaring himself to be the eternal I am, who I am, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who brought Israel out of Egypt and made them His own people. He was claiming to be God. But not only does Jesus say, I am, absolutely, in John 8:58, but throughout John's gospel, He links that to many of the ways in which He is what His people need Him to be. And here He says, I am the resurrection and the life. When He says this, when He calls Himself God, when He uses the personal name of God, the name that tells us that this hope, this reason for living, this victory over the emptiness and the pain and the senselessness of life and death, He's telling us that it is found not in a philosophy, not in a doctrine, not in a way of life. It is found in a person. I think of Job. I'm not sure. Job might be one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's one of the books I understand the least, but I certainly love the basic message of it. Because Job suffered. As we suffer when someone dies, we suffer that grief. Job suffered. His children died. His health was gone. All his possessions were gone. He didn't know what was happening. And in the end, the answer was not, here's the explanation for evil. Here's not even the story of what was going on behind the scenes as I am demonstrating my glory, Job, through you, even to Satan. He didn't know all that, but what he did know was God is enough. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I repent in dust and ashes. You are all I need. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Let's analyze that a little more closely. In verse 25, the second part of the verse, after saying, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Faith in Christ brings life, for Christ is life. Now, he's not saying that this will exempt us from death. Lazarus died. All other people will die. As I mentioned, all of us will die unless we happen to be alive when he returns. But he's saying there is a certainty of life in spite of death. And this life that he's speaking of here is eternal life. Though you die, you will live. And in fact, you will live now when you believe in me. And so this life, this eternal life, begins when we believe. Some people have a misunderstanding. They think, I believe in Jesus. When I die, I will receive eternal life. That's not true. When you believe in Jesus, you receive eternal life that instant. It begins when we believe, not when we die. And the believer lives eternally. It's eternal life. He lives even though he dies. When Jesus says, yet shall he live, that points in part to the eternal aspect, but that doesn't exhaust it because it doesn't negate the present possession. He lives now, and though he die, he shall continue to live. According to our Lord's words in his great high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, on the eve of his crucifixion, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is more than duration, it is relationship. It's a quality of life that flows out of a relationship with an eternal God. It is knowing God the Father. It is knowing His Son. It is being indwelt by His Spirit. And that eternal life begins when we trust in Christ, and it continues forever. But the important truth that our Lord is highlighting here as He speaks with Martha is that He, in His own person, is the source of this life. He is the essence of it. Relationship with Him is what it consists of. And it is a present possession for those who experience it. And it, as eternal life, will endure forever. Even if a person experiences physical death. If that eternal life could be lost or taken away or end, it wouldn't have been eternal life in the first place. And so not even death can sever the life that consists of relationship with the Father and the Son. It is truly eternal life. It is knowing God. It is living in fellowship with Him. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He shall live when he believes, and he shall continue to live when he dies. He shall always live. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. But we know we're going to die, unless we're still alive when he comes back. But you see, he's talking here about the second death. eternal death. In the first part of the saying, in verse 25, though he die, though he physically die, he shall live forever. He shall have eternal life and continue to live even though he physically die. But in the second part of the verse, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's now not speaking of physical death, but of eternal death. That day of judgment when those who do not know God and who have lived in rebellion against him will be cast out of his presence forever into outer darkness. That second death, which is also called the lake of fire. But the believer in Jesus need never fear that ultimate death. The form of the negative in the original language here is the strongest possible. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, ever, possibly ever die. That's what he's saying. So for the Christian, physical death has been transformed. It's only a doorway. So that Paul could write, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he goes into this hypothetical situation, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am pressed, hard pressed between the two. So that he could say sincerely, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So the Christian need not fear physical death. It has become a doorway. It's still our enemy, but it's an enemy that has been defanged. Its meaning has been changed. It has been conquered. And so Jesus Christ is the only source of hope in a dying world, because he alone is resurrection and life. But the big question for each of us here this morning is simply this: are we living in the practical enjoyment of this hope? Is it making a difference in our lives? The scriptures make it clear, and experience confirms it, that the fear of death is universal. It afflicts all of us. In fact, according to Hebrews 2:15, people are subject to slavery through their fear of death. And only Jesus can set us free from that slavery, because he has conquered death, and he promises resurrection. And indeed, he promises that he is resurrection, and that he is life. And so I ask you to ask yourself this morning, is Jesus my hope today? Am I convinced of him? Does he make a difference as I go through life? As I go through the ups and downs? As I grieve over people who die? As I face the possibility of my own death and the reality of my own mortality? Is Jesus my hope? Does he make a difference? Do I really trust him? But that's not all we see in our passage. Faced with human suffering, Jesus acts for the glory of his Father. If we are going to see from that perspective that understands, we need to see from God's perspective. Jesus is our hope, but he's not a genie in the lamp or in the bottle who will do what we want him to do. He will do what's right, and what is right is always acting for the glory of his Father. So what does that mean for us? Well, in verses 39 to 44, we read, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Faced with human suffering, Jesus acts for the glory of his Father. Our Lord's concern with human suffering moves him to act. We can be thankful that he is compassionate and that he does act on our behalf. But we must note that his first priority is not meeting human needs. It is God's glory. And he always acts in harmony with his heavenly Father. We read in verse 41, he prays, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus' prayer reveals that he knows God will answer. He thanks God as if it is already accomplished. "I thank you that you have heard me." And the second statement, "I knew that you always hear me," reflects the truth that we read in John 5:19 and following. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And then again in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus' heart beat with a passion to glorify his Father and do his will. And so his action here to raise a man from the dead, or any other act that Jesus ever did or that he does, is never done independently. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Because he is one with the Father always hears his prayers. His actions are one with the Father's actions, as is his purpose. We need to understand that. That is our confidence. That is our hope. Because when he acts in harmony with his heavenly Father, he always acts to reveal the glory of his Father. He says to Martha, "Didn't I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And then he says, "I know that you always hear me, Father." And back in verse 4, when he hears that Lazarus has died, or he's going to die, he's sick, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus is moved by our suffering. But we will be better able to pray according to God's will in the midst of our griefs when we recognize that God's glory is always our Lord's first priority. And it's for our good that he glorify himself. When we pray that God will be glorified in our suffering, and when that is what we want above all, it is then that God delights to answer. Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it for you." But what does it mean to ask in his name? It means to ask as if he were asking. It is to ask for what he would ask for. But what does he ask for? He always asks for things that bring glory to his Father. If we would pray effective prayers, the glory of God has to be our first priority. Moreover, as we saw last week as we considered the first 16 verses of this chapter, the glory of God is revealed in God's love for us. We can pray for God to glorify himself without fear that he will do something unloving to us out of a desire to magnify his name. His glory is revealed in his love. But that doesn't mean he will reveal his glory by loving us the way we think he ought to love us. If we would trust him and glorify him, we must believe that he knows what he's doing and his ways are best. Full stop, absolute truth. No matter how horrible of a situation we can imagine or have experienced, he will always do what is best. The most heinous crime in human history was the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. But we're told that he was delivered up by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God. That was God's plan. Human beings are accountable. But God works through evil to bring about good, and especially to bring about the manifestation of his glory. God's glory is revealed in his love for us. But we must remember that what is the most glorifying thing for God to do, which is the most loving thing for him to do, is always according to his perfect wisdom and not our imperfect desires or understanding. God always does what is best for us in glorifying his own name. Our part is to trust him. It's to rely on him. It's to rest in him. It's to have confidence in him. It's to believe in him. And so we see that Jesus acts with authority and power to accomplish the impossible. Verse 39, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Now it's interesting here. When Jesus is about to work a miracle, he doesn't do what normal human ability can do. He didn't go, stone, move, and the stone rolled away. He said, take away the stone. The people had to take away the stone. Men are required to act according to the things they can do, but Jesus does what only God can do. He raises the dead. Take away the stone, Lazarus come out. So the men took away the stone, Jesus raised Lazarus. Note Martha's reaction when he says, take away the stone. Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. And so her faith falters a little bit here. I'm sure none of us would condemn her. Verse 22, she made that great statement. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. In verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Those are declarations of faith. And then in verse 27, this great declaration, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The Pharisees couldn't see that. The theologians of the day missed that. But Martha, and this is Martha, not Mary, this is Martha, the busy one. But she still knew Jesus. She knew who he was. She trusted him. But even her faith faltered a little bit. Take away the stone. Lord, are you sure that's what you want to do? And Jesus reminds her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And you could see him gently reminding her and rekindling her faith. Now, way back in verse 4, Jesus heard, he got the message from the sisters, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Perhaps he sent a messenger back to them, and perhaps he'd already communicated to them through that messenger when he comes to the time of raising Lazarus that he would come and reveal God's glory in this, because he says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Or perhaps he's just referring to when she met him when he first got to Bethany and she fell and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And he said, your brother will rise again. That could be what he meant. We don't know for sure. And then we come to verse 43. And so the Son of God speaks to a dead man. He commands the dead man to get up and come out. Do you know that we do that every time we share the gospel with somebody? We call on them to believe. We call on them to repent. We're speaking to dead people, spiritually dead people. We can't do it. No more than we can go to the cemetery and say, everybody get up, let's have a party. We cannot do it. But God can do it through us. Jesus acts by depending on his Father And he says, Lazarus, come out. He commands a dead man, and that command brings forth obedience. The power and the authority are in the word of Jesus, not in Lazarus. And the proof of the power is that a dead man obeys. And again, he commands people around to do what people can do, unbind him and let him go. Jesus didn't go poof and all the grave clothes came off him. He raised him from the dead, and then it was back to normal human life. You guys help him out. Somebody once said that if Jesus had not said the word Lazarus, all of the graves would have been emptied. So great is his authority. Come out, Lazarus. One day, he will say, come out. And he will raise all who are his own to eternal glory. And he will raise the rest of humanity to face judgment. But important for us today to recognize that Jesus does all that he does for his glory, and that his passion for his glory will determine your eternal destiny and mine. And so finally, Jesus Christ invites us to find and enjoy life now through faith in him, through trusting him. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The actions of Jesus call for a response of faith. The teachings of Jesus call for a response of faith. The person of Jesus calls for a response of faith. So we come down to verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Some who saw believed. Some saw more than a miracle. They saw God's glory. They saw God's Son. They recognized him. They trusted him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, we're not sure what their motives were. Perhaps they were trying to win the Pharisees over to faith in Christ. Perhaps they believed and they wanted the Pharisees, hey, the Messiah is here. It's possible. Or perhaps their going to the Pharisees was an expression of unbelief. We can't be sure, but they may have been wanting to inform them the trouble they were in. Their enemy has just done something you guys won't even believe. You really got to figure something out here. So we don't know. The people who went to the Pharisees, we're not sure what their motives were. But we are sure about the Pharisees. They react with hard hearts. They're more concerned about their earthly treasures and their empires. They feared losing their earthly treasures to the Romans. And as always, Jesus Christ confronts people, every one of us, everyone out there, with a choice. Either you're for him or you're against him. What amazes me, I read this account, the people could see a miracle like this, they could hear about it and be more concerned about their earthly treasures than the gift of eternity. We're told elsewhere that they began plotting not only to kill Jesus, who had the power to raise people from the dead, they plotted to kill Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I mean, It just boggles your mind. But that brings us back to Mary and Martha and all those who see glory when they see Jesus. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that the only condition for living eternally is believing in Jesus, trusting him. No one's excluded. Whoever believes in me, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever, everyone, how wide are those words? Well, they're wide enough to include you today. Now, believing in Jesus is more than believing the facts about him. It requires that we believe the facts, such as that he lived, that he did miracles, even that he's God's son, even that he rose from the dead. But it's more than that. The Greek structure here seems to be more than that. It says literally, believing into me. Whoever believes into me. And it points to the idea of committing yourself to him, relying on him, recognizing that he is, in Martha's words, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world and doing something about it. Committing yourself to him, surrendering yourself to him, trusting him, taking up your cross and following him, giving him the keys to your life, giving him your heart, living as though he's your Lord, because he is. The gospel is the message of the great hope that the Lord Jesus Christ offers, the good news of the free gift of eternal life available to all who repent and trust in him. The Lord Jesus is still speaking today, still saying to each one of us here, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's his words to you and me. Do you? Are you ready to face eternity this morning? Are you confident of your eternal destiny? Are you living in light of that? Are you enjoying eternal life, the relationship with God and his Son through his Spirit right now? Do we know that we have this resurrection life and that we will live even if we die? Does our faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life enable us to face the opposition of the world and even the possibility of death with courage? Dr. Carson reminds us of the difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and that of Jesus. Lazarus was called to a restoration of mortal life. Small wonder he groped blindly for the exit and needed to be released from the grave clothes that bound him. Jesus rose with a spiritual body, leaving the grave clothes behind, materializing in closed rooms. His resurrected body was raised with the power of endless life. Those who hear Jesus shout on the last day will participate in his resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus occurring before that of Jesus could only be a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. Lazarus' resurrection was only a sign pointing to the hope of eternal life in Christ, who promised, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Is that your hope? I invite you to face life and eternity with hope by making Jesus Christ your resurrection and your life, by living in light of it every day, by committing yourself afresh to him this day, that you may receive and continue to receive and continue to enjoy the free gift of eternal life, come what may. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing event, accompanied by these amazing words, I am the resurrection and the life. May we grasp the reality and cling to the Savior. And may you transform our lives now so that we live in light of eternity with confidence, knowing that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we have eternal life and that we will be raised to live forever with him. May that truth strengthen us day by day, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.